Hmm? Yeah.
Who's it?
Susan's mother.
Well, first I want to open it up if anyone had a word or scripture they want to share or exhortation they wanted to give or a dream from this week. Anything to exhort or encourage the body?
I'd rather sit by my wife than you. Not really, no. But yes.
I did have a thought to share with you when that convoluted expression was being passed around that we're not the person we think we are.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
And we're not the person that others, that we think others think we are. I just hope God thinks that I'm the person that you think that I am. And I'll be all set.
I think you're that man too, Bill.
What's that?
I think you're that man too.
I hope I am. Oh, just something Dean said in passing, just a comment about how we're not the person that we think we are, and we're always worried about what other people think about us, so we're not that person that they think we are either, but he said we're that person that we think they think we are, and it's kind of convoluted, but it made me think of Jim, it made me hope that he's right. You're an encouragement, Jim.
That is kind of a frightening thought, isn't it, though? Makes you sound like a people pleaser, doesn't it?
Something over there, Jim? You
want to
share?
No, I flipped right to Psalm 119:37 from last week. I was going back over it. I'll read it to you. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways.
Revive me in your ways. What was that, 137? No. 37. His vision, his ways, to be revived in his ways. Kind of neat that he frames it that way, isn't it?
It is.
Not just revive me, or even validate my own perception, but he frames it towards the Lord's ways. Revive me in your ways. And then he follows with, establish your word to your servant. Is that which produces reverence for you? Kind of brings us full circle back to where we were last week. Hearing his word and trembling his word. hearing his word to be revived in his ways. You been meditating there, Jim?
I read it this morning again, and yeah, absolutely. I long for your precepts. Revive me through your righteousness.
Turn away, well, you skipped, turn away my reproach, which I dread. For your ordinances are good. You've got them all just right there in line. His ways, his words, his ordinances, his precepts. And right before that, his testimonies. I think they all might be in hay. Yep, statutes, Torah. Actually, it's dead in order. The letter hey in Hebrew in Psalm 119. Statutes, Torah, commandments, testimonies, ways, words. Ordinances, precepts. Literally, they're all there. Except promises, Jim.
Well, it is there.
It is, where?
Verse 38.
Oh, yes.
Yep.
Yeah, you're right. Establish your promise to your servant. It is there, Jim.
My Bible just says word, so off to this side I'm going to say promises.
But see, there's a small one there, and there's a margin that says promises. Right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
All right.
Anyone have anything else? That's the Lord spoke to you this week, or spoke to your heart, or anything you'd like to share? Any thoughts from this place right here? It's a perfect place to jump in from last week. Then we will. We'll jump in. So what is discipleship? And you can say, well, this is what I was taught, and this is what I believe now, or based on what assessment. I just want to hear some perspective on what is Christian discipleship.
Following. I think it's just a fancier word for a follower.
Yeah.
If you're a follower of some particular something, mm-hmm. trend.
I think it's more of some particular someone, actually. Mm-hmm. Like sitting under a teacher.
Could be that too.
Because Stephen gave us the Greek word, mathetes.
Oh yeah, we're about to.
But the Hebrew.
Don't get ahead, Jim. Okay. No, go ahead. Go to the Hebrew. Yeah.
Well, Hebrew is talmidim, and so talmidim. That would mean sitting under a rabbi.
That's right.
Hebrew word is talmidim for disciple.
Talmidim, yeah.
And then the Greek is something else.
Mathetes.
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Mathetes. I love the ear. Yeah. Oh.
Well, if I'd looked ahead, I would have gotten that. Cheater.
Don't worry.
What were you going to say, Joanna?
Being a good witness.
A good witness.
You mean by witness, you mean a watcher? Somebody that's got their eyes on your teacher?
No, being a good witness.
Oh, to others.
Yeah, yeah.
Mm. That's definitely an outworking of a disciple, right? Right? Or what a true disciple is, right? Yeah. Dalton's? What's a disciple?
You've said it all so far. Your words, stand firm to the end to inherit eternal life. Mm. Master is another word. Mm. So, understanding your master to the best of your ability, those are more of your words that were written in there.
What are your words?
My words.
Yeah. What do you think? What were you taught in the past? What did it? Do you think? Because I think part of the hindrance is, usually it's not framed that way as we're seeking to be disciples of Christ, right? Mm-hmm. It's mainly just like, well, I'm a Christian. It's like, well, are you? That's the question, right? And I think the question is, are we his disciples? That's how Jesus frames it, right? And I think follow is, that's what Jesus says, follow me. Mm-hmm. So we're following a person, right? We're kind of raised in churches. It's not ever framed, it wasn't really framed that way, I don't think. And I really appreciate how Bill and John and some of the guys have really focused on the question of, are you his disciple? Through the Apocalyptic Gospel podcast, and it's kind of something that's rained through my ears as we've gone through these couple of years of, because it was the nagging question inside of me. I think I may have said that a couple of weeks ago, or maybe I just said it to Sterling in a conversation, but when we came back from Nepal, we came out of the field a little distraught because we'd gone through some serious controversy, there.
Are you talking about just months ago?
No, I'm sorry. When we came back in 2017?
Oh, okay, your family.
Yeah, okay.
Yeah.
From Nepal. I had a... a not frequent struggle with pornography, but it was there, like once or twice a year sort of thing, right? And that had led to me being in a place, and I walked through this with Suzanne, and this is us straight out in the open here, right? But that's the way it should be in community, I think. It should be okay. And I came back and the guys that were over me in leadership, we were all together, I guess. I would say they were over me, though, in the sense of they had discipled me in the gospel. They said, okay, you're going to step down from ministry because of this. And then they were very merciful. Like, look, we know, this isn't really like an addiction, but a couple times a year you're engaging this, and man, you just can't have that as a witness, right? You've got to be above reproach if you're going to teach and minister this gospel. And it hurt bad, really hurt. And I had a lot of people come to me and say, well, let him who's not guilty throw the first stone. And a lot of people tried to kind of talk me out of the discipline that happened. Discipline is within the word of discipleship, right? Mm-hmm. And so I stepped down from ministry for a season. Probably I was almost 2 years, I think, before I said yes to anything official. And the Lord, and Bill during that time, he said, look, Stephen, the question on the table is not, are you going to not struggle anymore? You know, are you going to be able to pastor again and teach? He said, the question is, are you going to be his disciple? And I remember him saying that. And then he said, are you going to finish the race? Like, that's really the only question we're asking. This could keep you from finishing the race with him. This could keep you from the race the Lord has. But really, what he demands from you is a walk of holiness. So are you going to walk this out with him and his Holy Spirit or not? Are you going to be his disciple? And I remember being pretty ticked, you know, at the whole discipline and the whole process and all the fallout of that and the embarrassment and everything. And I think I settled in my heart at that time, like, yes, I am. I'm going to be his disciple. And then that began a journey of really understanding that in the Spirit I could be free from, because I have this kind of like limp or this scapegoat of, well, but I was sexually abused as a child a lot, like, right? I mean, you know, you could go through it. It was a significant thing of introduced to pornography really young, you know, sexually abused 5, 6, 7 by a lady, shown graphic things by my cousin when I was 9, and then sexually abused by a man when I was 11, 12, 13, right? And so there was a history of abuse, and so I would just pitch it on that and say, there's a reason I'm so broken and that I return to this sin. And it took other brothers saying, no, there's power in the Holy Spirit. Step down for this season, get free, and then walk this out and be above reproach with this. So I did that. I wasn't even planning on really telling this story, but the question wasn't, was I going to be a disciple of Jesus, right? Was I going to really follow him? And was I really going to love him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? And then was I going to stop blaming my brokenness as an allowance for sin, right? I think that comes full circle all the way through the beginning of last year, where I really felt the Lord broke me free, finally, from the scapegoat of my brokenness, and to where I've been able to walk above reproach with purity these last couple years. Now, I kind of jumped off and left you guys hanging on the question of...
No, and, you know, to answer, having thought about it, you know, looking back, I don't think I was ever, you know, questioned about being a disciple of Jesus. It's always get in church, learn scripture, be Christ-like. Through that, you'll be more Christ-like. But there's a difference between that teaching and then hanging your hat on, can you be a disciple? Are you a disciple? Mm. There's a big difference.
Yeah, that's right.
Between that and over time, you'll be Christ-like.
Sure. Just go to church and kind of be good, you know. But I think that's the question Jesus asks us. That's a great way to frame it, Jim. So let's kind of start working through this. Has everyone read the Luke 6 and the Matthew 10? Did you guys start in your own time going through some of those passages on where Jesus says, nope, this person, or Luke 14, this person can't be my disciple unless, right, where he starts getting intense. Did anyone have any thoughts as we're kind of going into this? Around those passages, or we're going to kind of read through a couple of them together. So I guess we'll do that.
I think the only thing that came to me in some of these homework assignments is that it's not a cookie cutter one size fits everybody. You know, you have to kind of tailor it to individuals, what your skill set are, what your gifts are, what your challenges are. So, and I think that's probably a challenge for a teacher to try and come up with something and say, this is what you all should be, and if you follow these 6 or 7 rules, you'll be there. And it's not that straightforward. But
can you speak to that a little deeper, Bill, on exactly what you mean?
The Catholic Church has a set of rules, and it's like you all file in and you go down this hallway of rules, and that's the answer. And it's the same answer, and it doesn't matter. You look at these kids, how different they all are. I mean, just it's amazing watching your oldest son, how completely different he is from your younger son. And so you can't just say these are the guiding principles and they apply to all of you, because that's not appropriate in my opinion.
Yeah.
Because we are all different, so everyone has to seek what, I mean, there are guidelines, yes, but there are no hard and fast rules for all of us. And maybe Sterling thinks differently of that, because I think you're constantly looking for the pathway forward for yourself. Do you think your pathway is the same as what Jim needs to follow, or Jim needs to follow, or I need to follow?
I think there's truth to what you're saying. And one way of looking at it that I've had over time is that to treat everyone, well, okay, so to have one standard often requires that you actually treat people differently because of people being different and acknowledging their differences. And so in order to get to have the same kind of a goal for different people, you might take different tacks. And I think there's a lot of truth to that, that not everyone would be the same there. And one of the ways that I, well, for example, in the Gospels, Jesus says some things that are really interesting, because you've got, there's two stories I can think of, or maybe as many as 4, but there's one where he's talking about the tax collector and the priest go into the, or is it a Pharisee? Is it a tax collector though?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they both go in to pray. And that they have these very different prayers, and I think the Lord has like the same standard for the both of them, but he treats their prayers differently, and there's something interesting about that there's something really different about where they're at and what they need. So you can't treat them exactly the same, because if you treat a Pharisee exactly the same as a tax collector, you know, there's something there's something that wouldn't be quite right about that. But there's another thing that I've noticed. There's one point in the Gospels where Jesus says, I think it's one of the towns that doesn't really respond to his ministry, that he says to him, Sodom and Gomorrah are, is it Sodom and Gomorrah? They're going to judge you at the judgment, because if they had seen the things that I've done here, they would have repented. And here's what's really interesting about that, is that the people in, I don't know if it's Capernaum or wherever he was, they weren't nearly as bad as the people at Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet he's saying there's something I prefer about the people at Sodom and Gomorrah over you right now. And it has to do with your heart. And I think it also seems to have to do with the potential for change. But the point being, he wasn't just looking at where they were at the present moment. He was looking at something much deeper than that. And he had such a dynamic way of dealing with people in that sense, to where I do feel like it lends some validity to the idea that you can't just treat everyone the same all the time. Because there's something very, very complex about dealing with individuals and groups that we need to take it into account. And because what I mean is, like, there's some sense in which he would be treating the people of Sodom and Gomorrah the same as the people of Capernaum, but there was another sense in which he was treating them different. And it's because he didn't have this unilateral standard for everything. He had a dynamic kind of a way of interacting. I don't know if all that makes sense, but I would lend some credit to it, but I don't know if I'm saying exactly the same thing you're saying. So that's I'm just trying to put something out there and see if it sticks. But I would agree. I don't feel like it makes sense, and especially if you're talking about, like, kids. I have the same goal for Woodrow and Haddon, but I'm going to discipline them differently. And if we're talking about disciples, then this idea of discipline is just a part of the nature of it. And I do feel like God will discipline us all differently. But I don't think it's because he has a different standard for us. I think it's because he has the same standard for all of us. And if you have the same standard for everyone, it means you can't treat them all the same. And I know that sounds like a bizarre thing. It almost sounds like a contradiction, but because if I treat Woodrow the same as I treat Haddon, not taking into account how they're different, they're not going to reach the same end because they're different. So that's where I feel like same standard, different treatment. But I don't know what you meant, because it sounded like you said not the same standard for everybody, but I don't know if you meant the same thing as what I'm saying or different.
No, I'm thinking in terms of discipleship and
walking it out. You mean like what it looks like to?
Do you mean calling? It almost sounds to me like you're speaking to calling instead of discipleship.
If you say for everyone to be a disciple, to be my disciple, you have to jump off this cliff. Okay, that's just the rule. And some people have no problem jumping off cliffs. I've done it a lot. And other people, they're like, there's no way you could get me to jump off that cliff. So you can ask one person to do something and it's no sweat. So to be a disciple, for some people to get up in front of a crowd and speak terrifies them. And to ask someone to do that as part of being a disciple, when for somebody else it's very easy. That's all that came to my, when I was reading through some of these, I just realized that what's expected of us has to be based on sort of what some of our skills are. Does that make sense?
What's expected of us, yeah. So you're not speaking to, like, Jesus' bottom lines of follow me, right? You're speaking to how people will follow him differently based on the way he's made them.
Right. You can't set out a set of rules. This is what everyone has to do to be a Christian, because it's not that cut and dry, because that's all. I don't want to make too big a deal out of it, but we're different. And some things of what's very easy for me to do might be incredibly painful for someone else, and what they can just do casually, I could never come to you. I could never pick up a guitar and sing in front of people. I just couldn't. So, just, we need to keep that in mind. That's what I was thinking of.
Sure.
I agree with that. Yeah.
I kind of think of that similar to what you're saying. Even when I pray for other people, I say, Lord, use him, use her, as much as you can, you know? because of different gifts.
Yeah. Could you turn that, whatever, yeah. Every well, time I look over there, it's like pointing that. Right at me.
Bill's a gun guy. That's the one he looks at. I know which way yours is pointing.
Would you agree, though, that Jesus does have his absolutes as a bottom line for people to follow?
Oh, sure.
Yeah. And I think mainly that's kind of, as we're talking about, foundationally, what does Jesus require for us to follow him?
And it's not, nowhere in Scripture does it say you have to play guitar in front of a crowd.
Yeah, that's right.
I mean, I've looked, believe it or not. Yeah. You don't have to do it.
So we're really trying to look on what he says, what is absolute for him in regards to inheriting eternal life. And it's definitely not, and we get into the next part of the teaching after these pages finishes, gets into, well, what are subjective realities and what are objective realities for Jesus? Because there's definitely both, right? Everyone doesn't have to be a preacher. Everyone doesn't have to be a street evangelist, knock doors, all of those types of things. But we do have to lay down our life, right? We do have to follow him according to how he's said it. And so since he is the teacher, so let's go through this then, starting in you need notes, Bill. I think, did I put extra on the table?
Yeah,
I'm good. I can follow along.
Okay, sure.
There should have been two extra copies out there.
I think there was two. Is that? I don't think that. Good, Bill, you used this. This wasn't even mine. I don't know where the extra went. Oh.
I don't know.
Strange.
Sterling took it.
What did I take?
The extra notes.
Yeah, that's all right.
I had these since last week.
Oh. Yeah. Does anyone have an extra?
It's okay. We'll share.
We're good.
Yeah, we can share them.
All right, so letter A there. What is a disciple? So the Greek word, mathetes, I guess, is that a long E? Mathetes.
I think you're probably right, the first one.
Mathetes. It's from math. The mental effort needed to think something through. Properly a learner, a disciple, a follower of Messiah, follower of Christ. And they added this in, but I think it's helpful. Who learns the doctrines of Scripture and the lifestyle they require. It's giving context to what follower of Christ means. So when catechized with proper instruction from the Bible with its necessary follow-through, life applications. Can you make a comment on the catechisms, Sterling? Because you seem to have studied that quite a bit. And what was
it was their way of trying to
what
get
what time
out.
Frame?
Oh, well, so... You mean when this is in practice?
Yeah.
I'm not sure. I mean, I would think at the earliest, after the church had kind of been made into the state church at the earliest, but I'm not sure. Maybe that might just be the only evidence, the first step, because everything you have evidence of obviously started before. So anyways, probably within the first 300 to 400 years of the church, they started practicing teaching people the essentials of doctrinal and scriptural knowledge, basically. But the catechumens was a process where they would teach you the important scriptures. They would ensure that there was evidence of repentance. Because they weren't willing to let people enter the church without proof of repentance, much the way Paul talks about it. And then they would if they were sure that you were genuine, you had shown repentance and you knew the scriptures, or at least to some extent the necessary scriptures, then they would baptize you and you'd be a member of the church and be filled with the Holy Spirit was the idea. Okay. So that's about all I know about the catechumens. So maybe that's what they mean by catechized, but the root word of the catechumens, to be catechized, I don't know if they're referring to catechumens, like the process, or if they're just talking about, that's probably what they are referring to, but, or if they're just talking about like the idea of being initiated properly, because that's all the idea was let's give them a genuine, thorough initiation into being a disciple.
Yeah, exactly. So. Proper initiation. You want to add anything?
Well, Joanne and I went to a one-day conference once, kind of a seminar type of thing. Richard Foster and several others.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
And they talked disciplines. You ever been around disciplines? Prayer, Bible study, and scripture memory, and
fasting.
Okay, yeah, probably so.
Maybe.
I don't remember what all the disciplines were. But when Keith and Gayla went off to that community in California, same thing. They talked that same talk. But I don't remember how many those disciplines there were. But Richard Foster was the teacher, the main teacher. Does anybody remember that name?
Do we still have that book?
He wrote that book one time with him.
Celebration of Discipline, yeah. That's what it's called.
Yeah.
When I was a youngster, every Monday after school, all the Protestants got on the school buses and went home, and all the Catholic kids stayed. I pulled the nuns, out came the nuns, and you went to catechism.
Mm-hmm. Oh.
Once a week, from first grade through high school.
Oh.
And what was that?
Oh, yeah.
Teaching.
Teaching.
The nuns taught catechism. That's what it was.
So they do confirmation in the Catholic Church, right? When you get to be through a certain age or a certain process?
Yeah, like around 7th grade, I think, was confirmation.
Okay, so I guess, so that sounds like at a young age they were...
Indoctrinated is a good word.
Yep, until you reach the point of confirmation.
Yeah.
And so that's what the Catholic Church ended up doing with it over time.
Yeah.
So.
What's confirmation?
It's an acknowledgement. It's
that you're a believer? Or
it's an acceptance. Usually an archbishop or a bishop comes and all of the 7th graders or so walk up in front of him. It's like a graduation exercise, only he actually slaps you.
Oh.
And, he says something to you in Latin, and you nod your head, and then he slaps you, and then...
Hard?
No, but it's a slap. I mean, it's a weird thing, and then off you go.
Slap where?
In the face. He slaps you in the face. He says something in Latin, and you acknowledge it, and then he slaps you, and that's... You are now confirmed, and it's...
Is it a confirmation to turn the other cheek?
There's an old... ritual practice of upon vows slapping and the idea is this is so you'll remember it.
Yeah.
It's an interesting
okay.
And I don't know if that would be
that sounds reason, probably appropriate.
But it is connected with the vows of the
yeah.
The Catholic Church, if I'm you know.
We start to do that at baptism.
So there's a Catholic Church and I went through the same thing in an Evangelical United Brethren, which was really under the umbrella of the Methodist Church. That's where the United word came from. But I can remember about that age going through a series of classes every Sunday.
Yep.
And at the end, then we stood up in front of the church and repeated something.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not quite sure. And
it's almost like a bar mitzvah age.
Yeah.
That's exactly what I was thinking.
It's remarkable that it's that same age group.
Mm.
So...
Yeah.
Not entirely a bad idea, I think, that or the premise is trying to get someone to a place to confirm that they want to be a disciple.
Yeah.
Right? Mm-hmm. Unfortunately, it's kind of like institutionalized and it's just a ritual.
It was. Yeah.
Instead of what we're saying is, and what the word is, mathetes, is someone has actually put forth the mental effort needed to decide whether or not they're going to follow this teacher. His name's Yeshua, right? Are you going to follow him and his teaching? It is the question. I'm sure they're trying to get to that, but instead it's become this kind of, the word marginalized is what's coming to mind, but or just a broad stroke of kind of getting people saved, which is kind of the approach of a lot of the church. And I think that's what I'm wanting us to press into is, it doesn't matter if it was Catholic or I'm about to say Baptist, and I'm reaching towards you now. I know that you weren't Baptist, but Baptist or whatever, there's kind of this, let's just get them in.
Right.
Let's just get them in. Let's just get them in and get the confirmation done or get the prayer done. And what that does is, okay, it creates a mentality of you're saved. Mm-hmm. What was coming to me today as I was praying was the idea of that's actually anti what Paul communicates. He communicates, and back to what Bill said to me that day was, are you going to finish the race the Lord has for you? And what we kind of have done is put people in a context and said, well, Jesus ran the race for you, right? So he ran the race for you, and in a way he did, because we could not take ourselves into eternal life, right? His blood atoned for our sins, so he ran the atoning for sin part of the race. But what Paul communicates is coming into this race and hoping that he's going to finish. And then he says at the end of his life, right? And he says it in Philippians and in Timothy that he's run the race and he's being poured out as a drink offering. He's finished the race, he actually says, that the Lord had for him. And what we've kind of done in the church is basically say, hey, the race is over. The race is over. You prayed the prayer, you got baptized, you've done these things. Don't worry about the race anymore. But a disciple is someone who has signed up to follow him, and Jesus is, in one sense, still running, right? Till the day of eternal life, and we're running after him, following him in this race. I think it's so unique that it's framed as a race. And Paul says everyone's running, but only one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you receive the prize, right? So it's framed through this idea of, and before you start running, the idea of a disciple is, did you sit down and consider, did you put forth the mental effort needed to think about following this man? And Jesus frames it that way in Matthew 7, right? What king in going to war doesn't first sit down with his 10,000 soldiers and consider whether he can take the 20,000, right? And when he considers, he just sends a message of peace. He thought it through, and he thought it through rightly. You're outnumbered 2-1. Those are bad odds. So Jesus frames it in that way a lot about thinking about this, thinking if you want to follow him. So
I was going to say, we refer to that as counting the cost.
Sure.
That's like the common term that gets used for that, is that there's meant to be some season of serious consideration before you actually begin. But it's often reversed to where they just try to get you in, often, you know, indoctrinated as children or whatever, before there's any consideration of the actual cost. And then people feel like they're already in it, but they never considered it.
Sure.
And you're in then it's a real mess. And I'm genuinely sympathetic for anyone who ends up in that kind of a mess.
Yeah.
What do you do at that point? But, yeah.
Yeah, that's where Jesus deals with people differently, probably. You know, I think there's a huge portion of mercy upon the people who've just assumed they've come into it. I think the Lord will, I think he wants to press them into, no, but really consider, like Paul says, consider whether you're in the faith. But I think a lot of teachers are held accountable. And I mean, James says that, but the Lord is really going to hold a lot of the teachers accountable, because if you were like your teacher, then you made disciples like your teacher. If you made disciples of yourself, that's a bad thing on the day of the Lord, right? Especially if they don't inherit eternal life, you know? Even if, you know, whatever it is. Let's just say you're a really good teacher. Like, those things don't matter to the Lord on the day of the Lord, right? What matters is, did you disciple people to the teacher, right? And to him. It's a challenge for all teachers. So, Luke 6:40, Jesus says, a pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher. And that was the whole point of this teaching, that a disciple is like his teacher. And what does that really mean? That's what I'm wanting to have conversation about. And I'm not trying to give a polished teaching through all of these sessions. I'm really wanting us to dialogue and to let it be awkward if it's awkward, and let us really process through these things, because the goal is to check, is, I said this in the first week, that we're challenging ourselves of what it looks like for us to be disciples, so that we can actually make disciples. Are we disciples of the teacher? So that we can make disciples of the teacher. And then that, so that in a way we could then become intercessors, which is part, I believe, of discipleship. It's understanding our teacher. And that part's still a little far in the future. But so a disciple is, number two, there is under a master teacher, Lord, becoming like his teacher. Being fully trained. I think that's the journey of discipleship. And that's what Jesus, that's how he frames it. He says, after everyone is fully trained, he will be like his teacher. But we're going to talk about what that training looks like. In Luke 6:46 through 49, I'll just read that since we don't want to push us too far on time here, but we'll see how we go here. Jesus says, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, that's the man who builds his house on the rock. The man who has heard and has not acted is like his man who built his house on the sand, the ground without any foundation, and his house collapsed. So it's the same thing in Matthew 7, right? And where he frames the people who do not know him. So knowing our teacher is pretty critical, right? Do we know who we're following? I think that's a primary question. Do we know who we're following? Do we know what his words require? Like, look, going back to Psalm 119, do we know what his words, precepts, ordinances, judgments, testimonies, promises, do we know what those things are? Because that is what our teacher, Yeshua, is teaching, right? It's what the God of Israel was teaching in the Torah. So the other word that gets used is Lord. And so Lord, the Greek word is Kyrios, I guess. Not Cheerios, but Kyrios. Properly, a person exercising absolute ownership rights. A person exercising absolute ownership and rights. Lord, from Kyrios, supremacy, supremacy and authority. A controller, by implication, master. As a respectful title, God, Lord, Master, Sir. So it's kind of a translation foul, in my opinion, because in our New Testament, whenever you see the word Lord, the word is master, right? When you see the Lord in the Old Testament, when you see in all capitals the word, that's Yahweh. And Lord is really a watered down word, unfortunately, in the scriptures, right? So every time you see it in the Old Testament, it's Yahweh or Adonai. Yeah, Adonai. Yeah. And but it is Hashem in the Hebrew. Yeah. And so it is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, right? Every time you see L-O-R-D capitalized, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the Hebrew letters, mm-hmm. which Jewish people say the name, Hashem, mm-hmm. of Shem, right? Ben Shem, it's the same thing. The Lord of Shem. When we see it in the New Testament, the word is master, but I think that was too confrontational. And I want to talk about a confrontation that I felt, because I wish I should have grabbed a couple passages and said, okay, let's read through this, and instead of just calling Jesus Lord, because that just feels good to us, Lord, Jesus my Lord, right? When you say Jesus my Master, there's a different connotation, right? To our ear, there really is. So this was epitomized for me one day when I first met Tim Miller. Remember Tim Miller?
The Bible guy.
He wrote the Blessed. He did the Blessed Hope translation.
Yes, never mind. Yes.
Leader of Daniel Training Network. And it was right when we met him. And I wish you could have experienced today what we experienced that day. It was one of my first meetings of him. He comes into the house church. And Tim or John had asked him to lead worship. He leads worship, and I'm already kind of put on my heels a little bit. I'm like, dude, no one leads worship that intensely. Like, you're kind of pretentious. I'm almost feeling that way. But it was so sincere that I'm being challenged, because I saw a man singing really intense songs to the Lord, and the way he was singing, you could have easily judged him and said, you're pretentious and arrogant. Or you could have saw, oh my gosh, this man may love Jesus more than anyone I've ever met. But there was such a hard line of discernment. It almost felt fake, but when you saw it long enough, it wasn't. And that's what kind of had me in this strange place. And then he kind of he's going through this worship. And he has not been in our home church much. I think this was the first time. Okay, so he's in a room with people who don't know him. He's just led worship. And he wasn't insecure about how he felt toward the Lord or towards worshiping the Lord or towards the way he was about to pray. And that was what really got me. Because he prayed like this. He's strumming the guitar and he's like, Master! Master, come and confront us in our sin. Come and bring the humility of the Spirit. Master, we submit to you. We submit to you, Master, Lord Jesus. And he's praying like that. And again, he's in a place where people don't know him. And it would have been very easy to judge. And I think everyone did. It was so intense, though. And as I've learned, Tim's not a faker. He doesn't fake anything. He doesn't do anything for show. And that day it wasn't show. He had recognized, and he knew the depth of his own sin and depravity. And he kept calling Jesus Master. And that was that word. As he kept saying it, I kept thinking, why are you doing that? And as I've grown to know Tim, what I grew to know was Jesus is his master. And that's why he called him that day. I've watched Tim live with $0 in his pocket, watched him travel around with a family in an RV, not have any money for food. I've seen his wife go through cancer and her say, blessed be the name of the Lord, breast cancer. I've seen all of her hair fall out and her say, your judgments are righteous. And so as I grew to know Tim, I grew to see his prayer that day was actually him expressing from his heart how he felt towards Jesus. Jesus was his master. But it confronted me in a place of, is Jesus my master? But what I wanted to do that day was write it off and just think, oh, that's an intense guy. Maybe. A conversion experience is based upon whether or not we are going to follow Jesus and allow him to be our master. Not just our Lord. Because again, I think that word's, it's not used in the right context too often. Many people say yes, but remain their own master. Many assume Jesus is their master, but their lives don't show this. Back to what's a true disciple? A witness, right? It's a witness. A disciple is a witness of their master. But does that confront, that kind of, does that word, using that word, does that confront you at a different level? If I say, if I just said at the beginning today, is Jesus our Lord? All of us say, yes, amen, brother, right? But if we say, is Jesus our master? Right? It gets to that place where Jesus actually says, we should say, we're but your servants, we're but slaves, doing what our master has said. Can't remember. That's right around the same place in here somewhere. Does it feel uncomfortable? Somewhat, huh? That's a good comic relief happening for us. It's like, oh, good.
I'm so I thought glad the chickens this. Escaped.
The squishy ball. We're gonna hit 1 Corinthians 9 again, so I'm going to move on to letter D there. A disciple understands his master to a level, has thought through and is learning his master's ways, and is following his master to the best of his ability, according to the requirements his master has given. This is undergoing discipleship. And the truth is, since a disciple is following his master to the day of the Lord, right? A disciple has said yes to the day of the Lord context. We will be judged on that day to inherit eternal life. What will he judge us on? The fact of, did we follow our master, right? The fundamental bottom line by which we're all judged. Did we follow our master? Jesus will judge according to each one's ability and circumstances, whether they did. But the idea is that we're undergoing discipleship. I don't think anyone, well, let's just keep reading before I keep commenting too much. I wrote down here, baptism is the commitment to follow him and allow him to disciple you. So when we say yes through baptism to Jesus, we're saying, you are my master, and I'm saying yes to you discipling me. So that we're undergoing discipleship, which is a continual reacclimation to his word, right? To the words of Scripture. To him and to the words of Scripture. As the bearing, as the barometer of, oh, I'm still, right? I'm still not like my master in this regard. And saying, cut away, Jesus, right? Prune. Cut away and prune to keep making me like you. A true disciple will stand firm to the end, number one there, to inherit eternal life because he has been trained to do so. However, the training is quite rigorous and demanding. Nevertheless, for the one who undergoes the training and says yes, it is actually impossible for him to fall away because he has trained to be like his master and to stand firm in the face of suffering and death. So if we're trained to be like him, fully trained, right? The end of that training of being like our teacher, what's the end of that training? fully trained to be like him. Thinking of like the Philippians 3 passage, conformed to his
likeness.
His likeness through this life. But what's the final training? Conformed to his death.
Yeah.
Philippians 3, right? So if we're training to be like our master, we are being in his likeness now, but what's the end goal of that? That when faced with death, we don't preserve our life because our teacher didn't, right? We say yes. So the process of personal discipleship, letter E, is a slow journey of humbling ourselves before who God is in the way that he has revealed himself to be in the scriptures. When we start this journey, an intentional and holy acclimation towards God begins, which is a confessional yes to Jesus to subject ourselves to be fully trained by him. In a multitude of events he creates to mature us into becoming his disciples, making us like him. Did you guys get that? I know it's a long run-on sentence, but it is what it is. This journey is summed up as many small events and opportunities of laying down our life to follow him until the final event when we are actually given the opportunity of our discipleship to be tested in full in martyrdom. And everyone's not given that opportunity, but if it should so present itself, the disciple, being like his teacher, lays down his life as his teacher did, right? Being fully trained to be like our teacher. Martyrdom is the truest moment when a disciple's belief meets his practice. Right? Do you want to know if someone's a disciple? That's the truest moment for it to be tested, right? Will you save your life or will you lose it for your teacher? That's where the rubber meets the road. But we have, I heard this guy, Dick Brogdon, one time teach. He called them, he called it green, white, and red martyrdoms. Right? Red was literally laying down your life to death. Green was like losing your possessions and different things in this life. White was being slandered and falsely accused and emotionally. There was like a physical, then an emotional martyrdom, and then a literal physical death martyrdom. I really appreciated that because he was framing it all as martyrdom, following Jesus to death with all of my possessions, following Jesus to death with the ridicule of people who would say what they say, or false accusation, or being slandered for the word of Christ outside of the body or in the body, and then actual martyrdom, right? But it was in each capacity, and I threw out my voice when I was doing Tim's prayer. I think I remember that day Tim was like this after he prayed. And so, since we follow a crucified Messiah, martyrdom hangs over the followers of Jesus, right? The idea of martyrdom, the idea of being falsely accused, the idea of actual crucifixion, the idea of being slandered, all the things that Jesus endures that we see in the testimony of the Gospels, that hangs over his disciples if we want to be like our teacher. Right? Isn't that wild? That's what I'm saying. So, it's like, okay, wait a second. When we're making disciples then, we actually want to take them back to that word, mathetes. Hey, listen. This is what our teacher, this is what happened to the guy we follow, okay? He was falsely accused. They actually paid people to come and give false witness against him. Through most of his life, he was rejected a lot in different towns. They tried to stone him once. They picked up stones to stone him. They tried to drive him off a cliff once, but his time had not yet come. He grew up in obscurity. There's all these things, right? And this is what, getting back full circle to earlier, do we know our teacher? Because when we are asking a question of who are we following, that's what a disciple is. Instead of, did you pray a prayer so that you can just be forgiven of sins and inherit eternal life? The question is, do you want to actually follow this guy? Because this guy is a pretty particular and peculiar teacher. He's not just trying to bring people to his teaching so that he can show up at a book club and sign some books, right? He's wanting people to die for him. And that's really something that needs to be thought through for disciples, right? Because it's a very serious qualification of our teacher. Are you going to die for me? And Jesus says that. So, I'm forgetting exactly where this is at. I don't know if I didn't write down the passage. But he says, as they're going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus responds to him, I want you to think about this. This is the type of teacher I am. You say you want to follow me, I want you to think about it. The foxes have holes, and the birds, it says, and Jesus said to him, this is his response. The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.
That's Luke 9.
Luke 9, thank you. So he doesn't just say, yeah, man, you can follow me. He knew something about this guy, probably. I don't know if he did. But he basically said, hey, look, I'm on the road. It's cold at night. I don't have anywhere to lay my head. That's what it's going to look like to follow me. This is the type of teacher I am. This is what I want you to become like. It doesn't say what that guy responded. He said to another, follow me. So now Jesus goes to someone. And he puts it out there and says, follow me. But he said, I thought about following you. This is kind of an intense response from our teacher. Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. Jesus says to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to go say goodbye to those at home. Jesus said to him, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. What do you think is Jesus is getting at here?
Commitment.
To what?
To follow Jesus.
To following him.
Putting him first.
Mm.
Priority.
Mm.
Loyalty, yeah.
Mm.
It's interesting that he's framing it. He mentions the kingdom of God twice. He mentions himself in the first context. Would anyone hearing this just want to follow him? It seems that he's really doing his diligence to to explain, hey, it's not easy to follow me. I do want, I think he would have probably said, hey, I do want you to follow me. I do. But listen, I want you to think about this. And that's kind of what the mental thought, right, needed in each of these situations. He's saying, you need to think about this. You need to think about this. You need to think about this. Because if you sign up for this and you put your hand to the plow and then you want to go back, that's not following me, right? You can't start following me and then stop following me, because then you're not fit for the kingdom. You're not fit to be resurrected from the dead and inherit eternal life, because you're not becoming like me.
It's not that he's trying to discourage, but he still says, think about it.
Exactly, yeah. Yeah.
It kind of makes me think about the not fit is really similar to the times he says that certain things aren't worthy of him. Mm. And that seems to be this kind of a theme where he's saying, you know, someone who's not willing to put him first isn't worthy of him. And this is much about prioritization as well. And he's saying this just isn't fit. And it kind of makes me think of the pearls before swine concept, and also where he's telling his disciples to kick the dust off their feet. Mm-hmm. Both of those passages make me think about that there's something that's so sacred about what he's trying to do, that he's saying, much to the point of the pearls before swine, he's like, that's just not right. That's not right to take something this holy and this sacred and this beautiful and then to treat it like that. And I think what he's saying here is this kingdom, it's too sacred to treat it in a way that disgraces it. And he's said the same similar stuff about himself. He's saying, you're not worthy of me. It's just not right for you to treat me certain ways because of who he is. And I've thought about that a lot and tried. I think really that's got to be key, understanding who he is in the kingdom that he's going to bring. Understanding what that is, I think, helps to get clarity on certain things are just not, like everyone would agree if they understood, that's just wrong. Mm-hmm. to treat it in a disgraceful way. And I think that's a lot of the ideas surrounding, as far as who is fit to be a disciple and who's not, and what kind of behavior is going to work and what's not, seem to surround that idea of having a commitment and having obedience that matches in a proper way. Yeah. With what it is, with what the kingdom is, and with who he is, and that there's just something inherently wrong if it doesn't, that concept of this isn't worthy. And I think we all get that with lots of relationships that we have, with marriage. Certain things are just not worthy of marriage, you know, certain infidelities or even just a lackluster kind of a laziness about your relationship. It's like, look, that's not worthy of the kind of relationship that you were committing to. And so I see that theme throughout a lot of what he's saying, of that just how you're gonna engage this needs to be worthy of what this is. It needs to match up with it well, in the same way that you would never put your pearls before swine. He's saying, I'm just not offering this kingdom to people who are going to spit on it.
Yes.
And because it's just wrong. There's something interesting there that I've been trying to understand with a lot of the passages that he's doing this discussion of counting the cost and also of worthiness and things of that nature.
So do you think the original disciples, they understood that? Because they didn't ask to go back home. They immediately dropped what they were doing and followed her.
I suppose, I don't know. I don't know.
I think they did. I mean, there's...
Don't you think God had a part in that? The Holy Spirit had a part in that?
Oh, yeah, sure.
I mean...
I would assume, yeah. It seems though, like, in regards to Jesus being called a rabbi right off the bat, that there was a context of him being somewhat known in that area. So he didn't just show up one day and it was like, yes, we will follow. You know, like some type of alien figure.
Okay.
That he was a... It's unfortunate, but Rob Bell teaches on this, and I've heard a couple other people do it. It's unfortunate that it's Rob Bell, but I do think there's some validity to this idea. He was a rabbi. He had grown up going to Torah school just like any young man would have. And now he's 30, but he's known. He was known in the temple already at age 12. So there were things that would have surrounded his life, even though we don't have a picture. And so they're following who they know is now... He's going to be a rabbi, essentially. And so, but to answer, yes, I think the Holy Spirit plays a huge part in that, in helping them say yes. But I do think there was a reality there of they kind of knew who he was to some level. He wasn't just a foreign figure coming on the scene randomly. Does that make sense?
And I think their whole culture had, well, they all are, I shouldn't say all, it was part of the expectation of being Jewish that you're awaiting your Messiah, and they're always looking for him. And then they had their ways of... Some lived in a way consistent with we're awaiting our Messiah, a kind of obedience of the heart of this faith and the promises made to Abraham of saying... We are the true Jews in the way that it gets talked about as the one who that are really truly believing in these promises and awaiting the Messiah. And I think some of those who really had that obedience from the heart are going to be the same ones that when this Messiah comes, they recognize him. And then there were others who are also awaiting the Messiah, but they're living this very much like clean on the outside but not on the inside kind of pursuit. And it's like, yeah, we're awaiting the Messiah, but then when this guy that they really do know is from the Lord shows up, they're opposed to him because they don't have this obedience from the heart that is really longing for a Messiah. And I think that accounts more for the dichotomy of who recognizes him and who doesn't than this kind of a willingness to jump into the void of the unknown, if that makes sense. This guy shows up and some are just totally willing to jump on board and leave everything behind having no clue, and others are like not okay jumping on with him having no clue. I don't think that accounts for it so much as like some people really were longing for a Messiah in their heart and others weren't. That's my take on it, and
sure.
it could be rebutted, I'm sure, in some ways, but that's
affirmed in how the angel speaks to Mary and how Simeon recognizes Jesus, right? But what the angel says to Mary is wild, right? This lady who's feared the Lord, and her response clearly shows that she's been waiting for the Messiah, right?
Yeah,
which is powerful. And then you've got the Simeon, who says, oh, now I can die because this is the Messiah.
Yeah.
So there was that remnant.
Yes.
That was there.
And like, And I guess with Gentiles coming to faith, that's something that would be a little more in the realm of you're just jumping into this unknown. But with the Jewish people, I feel like it's much more, because it gets presented like that. Like, people present faith like, can you just jump out there and latch on to Jesus having absolutely no clue? And it's like, that's not really the best fit for, I think, what was going on. It was much more like, are you really, well, like I was saying, are you really longing for this Messiah or are you not? So.
Well, and even how Cornelius, when the gospel comes to the Gentiles in Acts 10, does it just come to random Gentiles? I think that's pretty interesting. I don't know if that's intended to be an instruction of the Lord. I'm assuming it is, if it was ordained by the Spirit, but it says that Cornelius was a God-fearing man,
yeah,
who had cared about the customs of the Jews. It actually says that. And so it shows that he was seeking God, right?
Mm-hmm.
And maybe he didn't know everything. And then, boom, the Holy Spirit brings Peter there and the Holy Spirit comes on his household. And so there was that longing even in the Gentile heart. And then the Lord comes and meets it. And so I think, just to affirm that idea again.
Yeah.
But,
I do wonder, though, if some of these challenging discipleship passages would have come after he talked about the worth of the kingdom parables, you know, like the pearl of great price and all those things. I wonder if there was an order to that, to where he would have communicated just how much of a treasure the kingdom would have been. And then there was the call to the cross and stuff. Oh, whether that... Do you guys know what I'm asking?
Yeah. I think he was probably... I mean, we only have these snippets, you know? I mean, if you sat here and read chapter 9 out loud, it's going to take 5 minutes, and you're talking about several days being explained in 5 minutes, and so I'm sure it,
because for somebody like this who, you know, says, let me go say goodbye to the people at home, it makes sense for Jesus to respond to someone like that in the way that he did. If he had been told that the kingdom was worth everything, but then he still has a response like that, then I kind of get Jesus' response there. But otherwise, it's kind of hard to imagine him just saying tough, you know.
I think it could be rightly expected of anybody in the Jewish community. Woodrow. Go back.
We're almost done.
Into the room.
I was thinking about John chapter 6, where, not about parables, but when Jesus calls himself the living bread. And then, if you're not willing to eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. And people said, it's a difficult thing that he's saying now, and some people split.
Yeah. That's exactly what happened. Jesus is never trying to give an easy message about following him. You know?
Well, he goes on to say, it's the Spirit that gives life, not the flesh. In other words, I'm not saying take a bite out of my arm. That's not what I really mean, but nevertheless.
He was willing to let them misunderstand.
Yeah. Yeah.
To test their hearts.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's... I've thought about that a lot. About the Lord's willingness to let things be not understood. Because that's a great example, Jim. I mean, people would have said, this guy's insane. He just said, eat his flesh and drink his blood. he's insane. He's not the Messiah. Real easy equation. And Jesus would have said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So then there were those there. Like, he turns the disciples right after that and says, do you want to leave too?
Yeah.
And what does Peter say?
Where else will we go?
Where else will we go? You alone have the words of life. Yeah. So they didn't hear insane. They heard, you have the words of life. And the Lord tests hearts in this way with his gospel. He, even in Isaiah 28, he says, this is how the gospel is going to come to you. It's going to come, the Hebrews gibberish. It's kav lekav, kav lesav, and it's just gibberish. He says, so this will be the word of the Lord to you. Gibberish. It's like a baby babbling. Blah, 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 blah. It's like that. So that you will not see nor understand. So then you get certain contexts where the word of the Lord comes and the Lord allows people to misunderstand and he's testing hearts. I feel that even some of that's happened the last couple of years when I was trying to teach and it could have been pushed this way towards, well, your delivery is wrong or you're being arrogant, and I'm sure some of that was in there, right? I never deny that, but is the Lord testing hearts in the midst of that to see who's going to say, no, wait, there's something here? Because I want to come back to your point about this. You talked about the sacredness of the kingdom. But it's the same idea with the gospel, the sacredness of the gospel. I had a dream this week when I was saying that. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. And sometimes we think we can follow our teacher and act like his teaching doesn't matter. But would any teacher say, don't worry, my teaching doesn't really matter? Right?
Yeah.
And so then we're in the subject of theology. What do we know about our teacher's teaching? Right? Is it important to know what our teacher taught? And people say, well, theology doesn't matter. Everyone just disagrees. That's actually saying, I don't care to know what my teacher thought was truth, I feel like. Is that too intense to say it that way?
You know, some people would say, well, I'm going to follow him anyway, even if I don't understand.
Sure.
That's not good either.
That's not good either, right? Because what if he brings up a point that you didn't understand and he calls it to account in your life and it's death. Mm-hmm. I required you to die for me. Mm-hmm. And you say, no, I can't do it. Well, then you weren't a disciple. It's so strange to me, this idea of I want to follow my teacher and yet it's not. These days, there's this push away from the teaching, and it's like just Jesus. I'm just following Jesus, you know? But our teacher has a teaching, and it's the sacredness of the gospel. And in this dream, I was saying, the gospel is the power of God to salvation. And there was anointing there in understanding the sacredness of the gospel. It will save people from a lake of fire, this gospel. It will give them eternal life. It will raise bodies from the dead, incorruptible. It will bring a kingdom to the earth and a Messiah and a son of David to reign on the throne of Jerusalem. It will cleanse a man from sin. It will fill him with the Holy Spirit to walk and be purified from sin. It will empower him to follow his teacher. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. It's all these things, right? And understanding what our teacher taught empowers a person to live in freedom and to live in a gospel that will be the power to deliver him to salvation in the day of the Lord. It gives power in the inner man for us to walk towards the day of the Lord, to be found spotless before him on that day, right? And so the gospel is power in a man. And so understanding what our teacher taught, this gospel of the kingdom, it does empower a person with power from on high to lay down their life to death. And I'm not saying every single facet has to be understood, you know, for a person to inherit eternal life. I don't believe that. But when the power of the gospel comes in a person, and one of the truest forms that I've seen that really makes people steadfast is understanding our teacher as best we can in that first century context, right? How did they understand the gospel? It's such, because we are so far removed from what they heard and what they were experiencing when Jesus was saying, this is the gospel of the kingdom, right? We're so far removed from that. But we have to return to it, I believe, to because I've seen it in the last 10 years make people steadfast in the gospel, right? Understanding it, understanding the covenantal part and the creation. God had a covenant, the cross, the Holy Spirit, and the hope of the coming of Jesus. The apocalyptic part, right? So when you have this Jewish cruciform apocalypticism, which is just God made a covenant, confirmed it in the cross and resurrection, and he's coming again to make good on all of that, right? Jewish cruciform apocalypticism. And how they understood the day of the Lord and the fulfillment of these things, it gives strength to bolster us in real discipleship. It's the power of God to bring a man into eternal life through faith in this gospel. And so what our teacher taught is important. We don't want to... Someone would never say, well, I'm a disciple of Darwin, but evolution's really not that important what you believe about it. Right? You would say, well, you're not a disciple of Darwin. Evolution's pretty important. Right? Well, yeah, but the finches, you know, it didn't really matter too much. When we're a disciple of someone or of something, we and especially of our teacher, we treat his teaching and his gospel as sacred. It is sacred. It's not just a, well, no one can agree, so why is it important? I'm a director. Because we don't want to make our teacher's teaching not important or make it invalid or make it kind of just trail into nothingness. So we're really done here. I did want to I want to bring up Matthew 25 here so that we can think about it this week, and I need to. Okay, here we go. So I'm going back to Matthew 25 because the Lord's had this parable and he just kind of won't leave it alone with me. I kind of can't get over it. We can just pick up there next week, okay? Because I don't know if this is going to be like a 5-minute thing or a 20-minute thing. So let's just read Matthew 25 this week together and focus on this parable. I know we've read it a couple times and I've even talked about it a couple times in the last 6 months. But if you focus on this word prudent, where he says that 5 were foolish and 5 were prudent, that is a loaded word in the Greek. And it actually brings us full circle back to this idea of thinking through following a master. And that's the basis of that word. So kind of do your own word study and I'll pick up next week and we'll go into that word. The word is second word there. Phronemos. Phronemos.
That's prudent.
Would you spell it?
Phronimos. 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 But prudent. Yeah. Just study that out. We'll pick up there. Jump in. I think someone got my set of notes though, because I had some.
This one?
Yeah.
Why don't you shouldn't give that to me, because I lost.
Yeah,
I thought you had one.
Oh, cool.
Got the answers written on the back.
The right answers.
This is what I needed. This is what I needed. Anyway, any thoughts? Is this window on Sundays working for everyone? Or is it kind of hard?
It's only hard once a month whenever Dean does his thing for us.
Today?
Been working for you guys? Bill?
Here.
How many miles did you drive to Dean, Bill?
I don't know.
Does it take an hour to Dean's?
It's an hour to Dean's.
It's an hour to Dean's.
Yes.